Thank you again, Mike, for your kind words and your warm welcome. It's wonderful to be with you. And thank you, Mike, for the privilege of opening the Word. Mike's ministry has meant and continues to mean so much to me. And I follow the ministry of this church, the least reason of which, not only because I have friends here and have had friends here for a long time, but because of my friend Mike Ross. And I'm so thankful. He has been God's man for God's work in this time at Christ Covenant in Charlotte and for the PCA at large. And I, too, Mike, count it a great privilege to call you friend. Can I remind you where we were this morning? Just remind you of three passages, and then I want to read some more passages tonight. Let me take you to Genesis 1. And just look at one verse there and remember foundational principle number one as we think about the pursuits of Christian women in the church and in the world. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Principle number one. Men and women are created fully in the image of God. And so all men and women of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation bear the image of God. That is the foundation for treating all human beings with dignity, regard, and respect. They are made in the image of God. That's important for us to bear in mind as we treat our sisters in Christ and women in this world, because the world is filled and has been filled with massive mistreatment of women. And it's important for us to remember that. Principle number one, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And after the poetry comes out of Adam's mouth at the end of Genesis 2 in verse 23, when basically he sees Eve and says, if I may translate freely, wow. Then Moses adds this little dictum. Therefore, because of this, in light of this, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we saw in that passage God create Eve out of Adam and bring her to him as the answer to his aloneness, as the helper, not his junior assistant flunky, but the person who met and could rescue him from his aloneness. A tremendous blessing from God. That's a powerful word. It's a word used of God. She's the helper. God is called Israel's helper in the Old Testament. And in light of all that, Moses says, that's why marriage is so good. Because a man leaves his father and mother and becomes one with his wife. They become one flesh. And notice, by the way, in both Genesis 1:27 and in Genesis 2:24, this binary conception of humanity, male and female, that's in question today, you understand. All around us, you will hear, if you hear somebody say, you've got a binary understanding of sexuality, they're not complimenting you. They're criticizing you. How can you only say there are two sexualities? Sexuality is what you choose. It's not your biological identity. You're thinking in binary terms. And that's, of course, they're criticizing you. They're morally criticizing you. They're viewing you as inferior. But that's rooted in Genesis 1 and 2 in creation, friends. God's spoken that. We can't change that. That's where we are. As believers, we're not going to budge one way or the other on that. God has told us that in Genesis 1 and 2. We're staying there. But the important thing I want you to see is Moses sees this as very good. The fact that God has created male and female, and they're both image bearers, but they're different, Moses thinks that's the greatest thing ever. So we should celebrate the differences between men and women, both equally created in the image of God, but different. And then God brings those two different people together in a marriage and makes them one again. And then, again, in that passage that we looked at this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul emphasizes that men and women need one another. 1 Corinthians 11:11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. And so that mutual dependency on one another, Paul sees as very good. And that's, and all of those things entail a very high view of what a woman is. Now, one phrase that I passed over that I don't want you to forget, I don't want you to miss, is this phrase. Go back to verse 7 and look at the second part of verse 7. This is a notoriously difficult passage, and I've actually spent a number of years working on this phrase, and I'm still not sure I understand how it fully functions in the whole context. But look at what Paul says in passing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, the second half of the verse. Woman is the glory of man. Now, would you say that about someone that you thought lowly of? Woman is the glory of man. And I often will go to that passage in a wedding service, and I'll say to a young man, let me introduce you to your glory. And just think of the ramifications of that. All of these I mentioned this morning just to see what a high view of women your Bible has. I often am struck by the reaction of Muslim women when they read the Bible for the first time, because the Quran never addresses itself to women. And they come across passage after passage in the Bible with direct form of address to women. Jesus talks to women. Paul talks to women. And they're stunned that this word, which purports to come from God, is addressed to them as women. And it is very often their reading of the Gospels and Jesus dealing with women that leads Muslim women to convert to faith in Christ. And don't miss that in the midst of all the gender wars and the culture wars around you today. You have a book that provides a foundation for a treatment of women with dignity and regard and respect that the world actually itself cannot offer. Now, here's my preface to the next scriptures we're going to read. Nevertheless, what does the Apostle Paul get accused of? Paul gets accused of misogyny, right? He gets accused of woman hating. And why does he get accused of that? Well, mainly because of two passages, one in 1 Corinthians 14 and one in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just look at the one in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says this, beginning in the middle of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now that has won Paul not many friends in our current cultural setting. And of course he says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to learn quietly. And so those passages lead people to say, well, that's not a high view of women. Well, in addition to the passages I've just drawn to your attention from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that would seem to contradict that suggestion that Paul had a low view of women, let me introduce you to two other passages. And one is at the end of the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And listen to Paul say this. And I'm not even going to read everything that I want you to take a look at in this passage. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to look at the end of this letter and all of the rest of Paul's letters, because there's amazing data there for you to consider. But listen to this section, Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Now, this is quite remarkable, and it's actually quite typical of the Apostle Paul. Paul, who is accused of misogyny, if you read the ends of his letters, evidently has a very natural and warm relationship with numerous women in the church. He clearly has high regard for them. They have high regard for him. They support him in ministry. He's deeply and profoundly thankful for them. He publicly thanks them. He calls on others to honor them, and he deploys them in ministry in the church. That does not sound like a misogynist. So, for instance, it is possible that it is Phoebe who took Romans to the Romans for Paul. How important was that? Pretty important. And then don't start a new denomination over this observation, but look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, you recognize those names. Those names are associated with things that Luke writes in the book of Acts and that things that Paul writes in his letters, not only here but elsewhere. Prisca and Aquila. Aquila was a Jewish convert to Christianity who was a part of the Pauline circle of ministry. His wife Priscilla was obviously a godly woman. She is usually mentioned first when this couple is mentioned. Only on one occasion is Aquila mentioned first. The rest of the times, it's always Priscilla mentioned first. And if you will remember in the story of Apollos, the gifted young man who didn't quite fully understand all of the gospel preaching of Paul, it was Priscilla and Aquila that took him aside and helped him learn more deeply the truth of Christianity, and thus made him a very powerful and effective servant for the Lord in his preaching in the churches for the sake of the gospel. And Paul always calls her Prisca. Now again, don't start a new denomination off of this observation, but it's interesting. Luke calls her Priscilla, Paul calls her Prisca. Priscilla is the diminutive of the name Prisca in the language of the time. And it's like if someone here were named Elizabeth and you called her Lizzie or Betty or Betsy. Elizabeth is the more formal form. Betsy or Betty or Lizzie or Liz, or, you know, there are all sorts of versions of Elizabeth, would be the diminutive. And it's interesting that apparently is what most people called her. Paul uses the formal term. And I have often suspected that is not because of some sense of distance and formality between Paul and this woman, but his respect. And one of the things that illustrated this to me is at RTS in Jackson, Richard Watson had our registrar at RTS in Jackson was a woman named Helen Elizabeth Cook, and she was a single woman who was almost like a mother to all the seminary students. And she and Richard Watson were a team. He was the dean, and he and his wife loved Ms. Cook, and they worked together, and in fact, she helped him start a seminary in the Ukraine to spread the Reformed faith in the Ukraine. Everybody called Helen Elizabeth Cook, everybody called her Libba, L-I-B-B-A. It was a diminutive of Elizabeth. Everybody but Richard Watson. Richard Watson always addressed her as Elizabeth. And it was because he loved her like a daughter, and he had enormous regard for her, and he never ever called her Libba, which is what all of the rest of us called her. But Richard called her Elizabeth, and I've always wondered if something like that is going on with Paul and Prisca. He can't bring himself to use the diminutive when he refers to her. Such regard he holds her in. But if you look at the rest of Romans 16, you will see women constantly mentioned as partners in ministry. Now, this is not unusual. If you look back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a circle of women that are supporting his ministry. So this is one of the things that pagans in the early, in the days of the early church pointed to Christianity and said, ooh, you have too high a view of women. Women are way too involved in what's going on in early Christian circles. So Paul, who can make a strong statement, women are not to be elders and involved in the authoritative teaching of the church, can nevertheless have a full and robust understanding of the involvement of women in the ministry of the church and high regard for them. Let me give you one other example. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. This is a passage that Susan Hunt has made famous in the piece. If you've ever read Susan Hunt's Spiritual Mothering, this is what she's meditating on. But in Titus chapter 2, it's one of those passages where Paul is directly addressing women. And in this case, he's especially addressing the older women in the congregation. And he says, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women, look at what they're to do. End of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. Hold on. I do not permit a woman to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, women are to teach what is good. Aha, so we need to understand the prohibition of 1 Timothy chapter 2 in a way that does not contradict what he says in Titus chapter 2. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, though women are not elders, defending the deposit of the faith and proclaiming the word authoritatively in the preaching of the church, that doesn't mean that they will not have significant roles in teaching the younger women of the church and supporting the ministry of the apostles. And elsewhere, if you would turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, as he is explaining the qualifications for the deacons, he says in the middle of that section, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, their wives likewise, and it's difficult to know how to translate that. That's just the generic word for women, gune, that is used there. And it could be translated wives. It could be translated women. So this either means the wives of the deacons or the women who are assisting the deacons. So the wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he describes the work of the widow's guild. Now, in however you correctly translate 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, one thing is clear. The women in that congregation are engaged, either the wives of the deacons or the women who are assisting the deacons. They are involved in diaconal care. So when you look closely at Paul, you see, yes, there's a prohibition on women serving as elders and preaching authoritatively in the church. And then there is a very clear and robust respect that Paul has for women. And then there is a very comprehensive involvement in of women in the ministry of Paul and in the ministry of the local church. There's diaconal involvement. There's teaching of other women in the church. There's the support of the apostles. There's maybe even the delivering of messages from church to church. There's this very, very natural and full and mutually respectful interaction between the brothers and the sisters, the men and the women involved in the life of the local church in early Christianity. And that means today, as we seek to foster the pursuits of Christian women in the church, we want to faithfully follow the clear teaching of Scripture in prohibiting things that are not to be done by anybody other than the qualified male elders. And can I just note that Paul does not say, women can't do this, only men can. No, he says, Women can't do this. Only qualified male elders can do this. So it's not even a man-woman thing. It's the called, commissioned elders who have been certified as to their character and to their competency that do these things. It's a matter of calling and gifting to the eldership of qualified men. So we don't want to do what God has prohibited, nor do we want to unduly restrict biblical freedom that God does allow for women in ministry in the church. And that's one of the tendencies. As we address this issue, we can tend to overreact in one direction or another. We can either overreact to our culture. And our look, the fact of the matter is, our generation's views on complementarity, on gender issues, on men and women are very, very different than they were 20 years ago. Do you realize that it was not until the year 2001 that any country in the world had ever said gender was irrelevant to marriage? The first time in human history that any nation said that gender was irrelevant to marriage was in 2001 in Belgium. And now that's law in the United States of America. So we 15 years as opposed to the totality of recorded human history. So we're, in that sense, we are in a very different place legally. And you can, in light of that, you can be tempted to overreact at our culture's blurring of gender lines and sexuality and such, and unduly restrict the biblical freedom of women in the ministry of the church, or you can attempt to copy the attitude of the world, and you can neglect to emphasize that some of the ministry in the church is exclusively given to qualified male elders. And the key to making sure that women are flourishing in the ministry of the church is to do neither of those two things. We don't overreact to the world by unduly restricting biblical freedom. We don't copy the world by saying, well, those things don't apply anymore. You know, there have been enormous efforts to reinterpret the passages that I've mentioned to you from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. There have been just enormous emphases or attempts at attempting to reinterpret those passages, as there have been tremendous attempts to reinterpret what the Bible says about homosexuality. And, you know, in the end, those efforts fail. If you are going to reject Paul's teaching that qualified male elders are the ones who are to be doing the authoritative teaching in the church, the best argument against that is Paul was wrong. That's the best argument against it. You just can't, you cannot come up with an interpretation that gets Paul, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, to get him to say, I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority, other than just saying, Paul was wrong. And of course, that's not open to us as Bible believers, because Paul is speaking out of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so we stand with the word, not with the world. But we also don't overreact to the culture's egalitarianism and disregard for those distinctions. And so what we find in early Christianity is we see women extensively involved in the life and the ministry of the church, and we see the teaching office of the church, the eldership of the church, restricted to qualified male elders. And there do not seem to be tensions within the local congregation on that count. And probably it was because of the very evidently high view of women that early Christians held. And the high view of the character of early Christian women in there. If you read in the second and third century, very often one of the things that drew attention to the truth of Christianity was the conduct of Christian women. Justin Martyr will mention the godly character of Christian women standing in contrast to the ungodliness of the pagan women in particular cities. They'll talk about how Christian women would go out and rescue abandoned children, especially girls. In the Roman Empire, exposure was as common as abortion is in our culture. And often if a family had a child who was a female and the father wanted a male, he would simply instruct the family servants to take the female child and leave it somewhere to die. And Christian women would go around cities reclaiming these girls who had been given up, and they would rear them in the church. And the community saw how the Christians cared for these abandoned and exposed children, and they took note of it. And so there was a very happy partnership in ministry in the Christian church. Let me just tell you two ways that I've seen this play out in my own congregation. These are just illustrations. I actually could give a lot of illustrations from this congregation because I've watched closely what Christ Covenant has tried to do here. But two examples of this. In the 1970s, Jean Patterson, the wife of Don Patterson, who was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, who was herself a very gifted Bible study teacher, began a Bible studies at First Presbyterian Church that eventually would have 400, 500, 600 women from all over the metropolitan area of Jackson coming to First Presbyterian Church to study the Bible. Now, Jean had no aspirations to be a preacher, although she might have been a better theologian than her husband. And her ministry to women not only saw a lot of people come to faith in Christ, but it built up the evangelical churches in the whole area through that ministry. Now, she had no desire to be the preacher from the pulpit, but she, as an older woman, was teaching younger women what was good and getting them into the Word. And that had a powerful effect. And the elders of the church were not threatened by that at all because she loved the authority of the elders of the church and of the pastors of the church and supported that. Here's another story. When I got to First Presbyterian Church, our deacons were trying to figure out how to do mercy ministry, especially how to care for people in extreme need in our own congregation and in our surrounding neighborhood. And we felt like we were doing a pretty good job with short-term crises, but not so good a job at long-term stuff. And the head of the Women in the Church Committee on Care came to me and said, you know, we've been thinking about this and we think we've got a plan about how we could go about doing this. But we think the deacons really ought to be doing this and we don't want to be appearing to usurp their authority. Do you think that they would be in favor of trying to attempt some sort of ministry like this? And I said, well, why don't you go to the chairman of the board of deacons and talk about that? And so she went and she told the chairman of the board of deacons and he said, that is a wonderful idea. We've been trying to figure out how to do this. Would it be okay if we helped you on this? And she said, no, this is your job. We want to help you on this. Now, it's fascinating. Those women wanted the ministry done. They weren't interested in who was in charge. They were only interested in the women. And what happened was an amazing partnership came about between the leaders of the women in the church and the deacons. But guess who prompted it? It wasn't the deacons. It was these godly women who saw this concern and they had figured out a way of getting to it. And they helped the deacons do their job. And there was no sense of we're in charge or we're in charge or we get credit or you get credit. It was just a happy harmony of brothers and sisters in Christ working together to care for difficult long-term needs in the church. That's the kind of flourishing that we want to promote in the ministry of all the members of the church. Remember, Mike and my job, our job, if you look at Ephesians 4, our job is simply to equip you to do the work of ministry. We're not the ones doing the important stuff. Our job is to equip you to do the important stuff. That's what the teaching ministry of the church is to do, not to replace your work, but to equip your work. And so the teaching ministry of the church is not the only thing the church does. It's what equips the church to do the work that you're called to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Emphasize this over and over. The preaching of the church is to equip the church to do the work of the church. And you do that work, men and women, brothers and sisters, and you do it together in harmony. You know, there's an old saying, there is no limit to what you can accomplish when you don't care who gets the credit. And that's the attitude that we need to take as we encourage Christian women in the pursuit of life and ministry in the church and in the world. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this congregation that already has a legacy of men and women partnering together as allies in the gospel, helping one another, complementing one another, serving alongside one another. May Charlotte see that, and may you prosper the work of their hands as together we seek to magnify the name of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.